Good morning.
Good morning, Chris.
Happy December. It's here. Putting up my tree yesterday, I was thinking, well, it was up. I got it up early, but I'm putting my lights on, and I'm going like, I'm about to take these things back down. And I'm spending, you know, all this time. You know, I'm meticulous on how those things go on. But anyway, yes, it's here. And we're here. We're here today to worship. And we're going to be mindful this day of the worship that the Lord is worthy of. And please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 34. Matthew 14, our reading this morning and study this morning will be on verses 34 to chapter 15, verse 9. God is jealous. The Bible says so. Some people have a problem with that. I know that Oprah Winfrey has stated her failure to understand or to think if God's jealous, then why should we worship Him? But I would say to you this morning that because God is jealous, we should worship Him. And we should worship Him in spirit and in truth because He's worthy. If God is jealous, there's something about this. When the Bible says that God is jealous, it does not mean that He resents not having something that rightfully belongs to someone else. He is the great I Am. He is Yahweh. He is the eternally self-existing God. And everything belongs to Him. It is all His. Reading Psalm 8 this morning in my quiet time, thinking the majesty of the Lord is evident everywhere throughout all the earth. It is His majesty. God is jealous to require everything for Himself that belongs to Him. It is only right. It is only right that the one true God seeks His glory. If God were not to seek His glory, this universe would be in chaos. He is worthy of worship. It is only right that when the disciples had their eyes opened to see Jesus as the one who was able to rule over the water in such a way to stand upon it and in order to be able to get into the boat and the wind ceases, it's only right that they worship Him saying, truly, You are the Son of God. But whenever God is displaying His glory, and especially when He is receiving His due, there is one being in the universe who has made it his business to interfere. He's jealous too. He is jealous, but he wants for himself what belongs to God alone. In the midst of an undeniable crescendo of the display of Christ's glory, along come emissaries of the devil to attempt to turn the volume down, to silence it completely. And that's what unfolds before us as Matthew 14 concludes and Matthew 15 commences. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 34. And when they crossed over, remember this was Jesus just stood on the water, got Peter back in the boat, the wind stopped, and they were crossing over. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Well, I'm trying to... You get the message? He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you could have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Let's pray. Our Father, today we want to honor you in a way that honors you, not with lips, mere lips, not with meticulous details to forms, but with meticulous concern about our hearts. That's what you're teaching us in this passage. And I pray that the worship of which you are worthy, the worship for which you are jealous, will be a worship that we are reminded and instructed today about the nature of, and that with our whole hearts and with our full intentions, this is what we render to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, after Matthew tells us of the death of John the Baptist, there at the beginning of Matthew 14, he relates then how Jesus took his public demonstration of his deity to the next level. There was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, not just 5,000 people, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, some probably 20 to 25,000 people that he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Later that same night, Jesus does the unimaginable, walking on top of the water, a stormy sea of the Sea of Galilee, and when he gets into the boat, the stormy sea becomes still. Rightly then do his disciples worship Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And now that he and the disciples have crossed over to the other side, Matthew tells of yet another instance of divine power which adds to the mass of evidence he is compiling to demonstrate that Jesus is truly, unmistakably, irrefutably the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, and worthy of worship. So the first thing I want you to see as we look through these verses this morning is the omnipotent power of the Son of God. When Jesus and the disciples crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. This is not just a this is an important detail. It's just not a side note. This is where they came. And it's important because when you look at Gennesaret and its history and geography, you will find out that Gennesaret stands quite in contrast to the desolate area where Jesus had fed the multitudes. Gennesaret was known for its agricultural abundance. It was sort of called the Fertile Crescent of the Fertile Crescent. This was the place where the fertility of the land abounded, and there was much farming that took place in this area. So it was in direct contrast to the desolate area where Jesus had fed the multitudes. And so that's one case of the distinction. The other case is because it's right on the west side of the sea, opposite from the desolate place. This wonderfully luxurious area was a place to go and behold beauty and luxuriance. And what we see here is that people needed Jesus just as much in one place as the other. Just as much in a desolate place as in a luxuriant place. Just as much in the luxuriant place as they had needed him in the desolate place. People in the poorest countries of the world need Jesus. And people in the wealthiest countries of the world need Jesus. Poor people in the United States need Jesus, but the wealthy people in the United States need him just as much. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances you find yourself in this world. You need Jesus. We need him just as much in plenty as in want. Our lives involve all kinds of experiences and conditions. One day you're on the top of the mountain and all is well and just circumstances, you can't imagine them any better on earth than these. And another day, you can be at the very bottom and you cannot imagine life being more difficult and more challenging than it is at that time. You need him just as much at the top of the mountain as you do in the valley. You need him just as much in the valley as you need him on the mountain top. We may feel more keenly our need of Christ in the difficult circumstances than we tend to feel him when we're in a place of abundance from an earthly standpoint, but we need him just as much at one place as we do at another. Material abundance does not equate with spiritual strength or even blessing. Blessing equals knowing Christ and serving Christ and loving Christ, whether I'm on the mountaintop or deep in the valley, whether I'm in the place of desolation or the place of great abundance. The people in Gennesaret, you see that they knew they needed Jesus because when he got there, they got excited. They recognized Jesus. They had heard, perhaps many had been witnesses of this man's miraculous ability to heal the sick and cast out demons as he had been doing. And so when they recognized Jesus, what did they do? The text tells us what they did. Matthew tells us that they sent around to all the region and brought to him, to Jesus, all who were sick. Can you imagine this scene? Try to imagine it with me. The townsfolk recognize this is the one about whom we have been hearing. They get excited. The man that they had been hearing so much about from friends in the region, the man who had healed lepers and paralytics and deformities, he was now right there in their town. He was accessible to the people in their region. By all means, it was their opportunity for healing. And so they sent out the word. He's here. He has come to our place. Tell the people Jesus is here. More excitement than shopping in the mall on Black Friday. People came from the outskirts of the area with excitement. I went to see Al Pickett before his surgery this week. You know, following that accident some 5 years ago, he's been in constant pain in his knee. But the doctors replaced that knee and have brought him some relief. But think what he had to go through to get that replacement. He wasn't looking forward to that surgery, but he was looking forward to the relief on the other side, not just of the surgery, but of the recuperation. Don't you know the people in Gennesaret were thrilled because they didn't have to go through the OR? They didn't have to come to the ER. They just had to come to Jesus. And he was healing them without medicine, without surgery. And so they spread the word. And they went to the sick. And they didn't just tell them. They also got them and brought them to Jesus. They actually believed. They were convinced that Jesus could change the lives of these people all around them. And so they were shameless to point those people to Jesus. These folks are an example to us who possess something more glorious than a remedy for cancer. We possess something more glorious than the medicine that can heal you from any physical ailment, because we have Christ Jesus and we have his gospel, which is the good news for people who are paralyzed, and people who are leprous and people who are debilitated spiritually on the inside, who are miserable in the corruption of their sin, not just for today, but for all eternity, unless the balm of Gilead is applied to their souls. We have it. And when we look at these people and their enthusiasm and their shamelessness to go to the crowds and say, come, he's here. He has come to our town, come, and so you can get healing too. Does that look like you at all in comparison to today, looking at them? When you've got something even better than physical healing, does this look like you saying to the world, he's here, he's right here, he who can cure your sin, who can keep you from experiencing the wrath of God, who can remake you and reshape you and remold you so that your heart can love the God you were made to worship? I think we would all have to say, you know, we don't live in a world where people are clamoring to know Christ. When you're living in a world where people are, you know, people want to be physically well, but they don't all want to be spiritually well. And so the reality is it's not as easy. It's not as welcoming when you knock on the door to somebody and say, guess what? Jesus is here. And those that got any sick in this house, I know the man can make them well. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Got any sick in this house who haven't trusted Jesus? Get away. So we know that there's a different dynamic going on there. But we need, as we look at this picture, to understand that the truth is that whether they'll recognize it or not, they need to hear, they need to know, they need to be beckoned to come to Christ. And are we doing that? As this Christmas season approaches, opportunities abound to tell neighbors, friends, coworkers, to go to parades and pass out tracts at least. These are conversation starters or even the beginning of getting the gospel nudged into a person's hands. We need to take advantage of the opportunities we have. We need to tell the healer is here. The Savior has come. Come to Him in faith and be made whole in a greater, deeper, permanent, and more amazing way than it ever meant to have a knee replaced. The pain you feel in your knee from which you get relief when you get a knee replacement is just the glimmering of a piece of glitter on the floor compared to the sunshine of what God does in the heart of those who are spiritually dead and separated from Him, if you will but come to Christ. Now, looking back to the text, when folks came to Jesus, it's remarkable what was happening. Did you notice that they implored? Can you get much stronger than that? They didn't ask, can I please? They implored, please, please let us. They implored Jesus that they might only touch the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Why do you think people came imploring Jesus to merely touch the fringe of the garment? Do you think they probably had heard about the woman from Capernaum who for 12 years had had a hemorrhage? Do you think that they maybe heard about her? This was told earlier by Matthew. Jesus was on his way to raise a ruler's daughter from the dead. And as he passed through the streets of Capernaum, this woman touched the fringe of his garment, thinking to herself, if I can just touch that, surely I can be made well. And she was made well. And then Jesus proceeded and raised the ruler's daughter. And then Matthew said in chapter 9, verse 26, that the report of this went through all that district. Yes, I think they probably heard about what had happened in the next town down the beach. But what is significant about this? What is significant about only wanting to touch the fringe, the tassel of the garment that Jesus wore? It stresses, I think, the most peripheral way in which you could have a feeling connection with someone. You can't get much further away and still be in contact than to be able to touch them on the fringe, to touch them. It's just the slightest touch. And what we see here is just the slightest touch with Jesus, even contact with only the fringe of his garment, brought healing to all the sick who touched it. So, what's the point? The point is that Jesus didn't have to be the one to touch them. They could touch him, even on the fringe, and experience his healing power. That's how powerful he is. You don't have to grab him. He doesn't have to grab you. You just get as close as touching the tassel of his garment, and the power that he has will cure and heal those who touch it. These details serve to highlight the omnipotence of Jesus. He can do anything he wants to do. He is able to do it. And he did it and demonstrates who he is. He's so powerful that even touching the fringe of his garment resulted in healing, not just for the woman in Capernaum, but now for the masses in Gennesaret. He fed the multitude, he walked on water, he stilled the wind, and now multitudes of sick are healed by as little as touching the fringe of Jesus' garment. The disciples worship Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God," and the evidence continues to mount. And that chapter 14 is, this is what it is. Look and behold, Jesus is the Son of God. And these powerful demonstrations are proof and evidence by which you should be amazed and awe-inspired and do what the disciples did in the boat. Fall down on your knees and worship. But there's something else we need to see here as we think about the fringe. Numbers 15, verse 38, contains this instruction from the Lord to Moses. He says, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember." Now, what do you think the Lord told Moses that they should put a tassel on their garments to remember? Well, here's what it says. "Put a tassel on the garment. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." The tassel was a reminder of God's law. And this is striking then when you see these people imploring to touch Jesus on the tassel of his garment so that they would be made well. What is this thing they're touching? It's a reminder of the law of God. Now think with me. Why are they coming to Jesus? Because they're sick and they want to be made well. And why are they then touching the tassel? The ultimate, why were they coming? Because they were sick. Now, here's another question. Why is sickness in the world? Because of
sin.
No fall, no sickness. So, the ultimate answer for why there's sickness in the world is because of sin. It's part of the curse. It's because we've broken what? God's law. To touch the fringe, to touch the tassel, is to touch the very thing that was meant to bring the law of God to remembrance. How can it be then that lawbreakers can touch a reminder of the law that they have broken and be healed of the consequences of breaking the law? This is an amazing picture. Do you already get it in your minds? Why can they do that? Because the one whose tassel they were touching kept God's law perfectly. and completely. They could be healed because the one who's healing them kept the very law they broke. I somehow think that most who touched the fringe of Jesus' garment on that day missed the witness of this event. But we should not. Here is the gospel. Touching Jesus on the tassel of his garment is a reminder of God's law. To think of that law calls to mind one thing about ourselves. This is not something that we have kept, but something that we ourselves have broken time and time again. We were born lawbreakers. And we therefore call to mind our condition of misery and our condition which demands justice. But at the same time, to think of the touching of the tassel, it should call to mind the thing about Jesus that he is the perfect Son of God, as the disciples had said. And as the perfect Son of God, he is the perfect law keeper. You want to be right with God, you can't do it without symbolically touching the tassel of Jesus' garment. Coming to him and acknowledging, I am a sinner who has broken this law, but you are the one who's kept it. And by your work of keeping it, and by your working of dying on the cross and suffering in my place for my law breaking, and you're satisfying that law, I can have union and communion with you and with the Father through you. This is glorious. I don't necessarily think those people got this, but we cannot overlook it. Jesus is the rescue of lawbreakers who turn to him for healing from their inner corruption due to sin. So have you touched? I'm talking in metaphors. That's a metaphoric picture. Have you touched the fringe? Have you touched the tassel of Jesus' garment? Have you come to the awareness that you are a breaker of God's law, that you are guilty? You deserve all the consequences that rebellion against God can bring. Will you repent of your sin and trust in the great law keeper who also died for your lawlessness that you might be healed? You know, people who are sick and people who hurt know they need a doctor. You don't have to tell some people to go there. And people have come to know that they have broken God's law, know that they're more desperate than having a terminal illness. And they need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. The converted need to send out the word. And the unconverted need to come. Are you wondering how to come this morning? Does that say, yeah, I want to come. What do I do? How do I get there? It's pretty simple. It's not through a form of religion. I don't give you a formula. I don't give you a prayer to pray, because prayers do not say, but I give you Jesus. Now, how do you get connected to him? Faith. Belief. It's a faith that it can't be separated from a repentance. It's an acknowledgement of your sin and a trusting that Jesus is the Savior from your heart, and you're trusting him for you, to save you. You're touching the tassel. You are touching the tassel of his garment. It was as the people touched the tassel that they were being healed, and it as you believe in him that you are forgiven and reconciled. It's as simple as that. It's hard to believe without then addressing, because you're not coming to a force or a figure, some abstract something. No, this is the God of the universe that made you with a personality to think. Just as surely as you can know any human being or any other person, he's right here. And you just trust in him and rest in him. And his promise is healing from corruption. Sins that were red like crimson are now white as snow. A relationship that was broken is now reconciled. And then you walk in such a way to please and worship this one who has saved you. You can't do that either without with you can't do all that and be quiet. If you do that, you look at the people that Jesus healed physically, and what did they do? I got to tell somebody. So Jesus said, don't go out and do this and tell them, because he had his purposes in mind. And all these people that heard him say that couldn't help themselves. They went and told everybody. And if you have received the work of God in your inner being by trusting him and being forgiven, you won't be able to hold it back. And you should start by, before you leave this room today, tell me or some other that's around you, I trusted Christ. We want to help you grow from that point forward. Well, so in this first part of this message, and in Matthew 14, 34 to 36, we see the omnipotent power of the Son of God. I next want you to direct your attention to the decisive authority of the Word of God. We see that in the verses that come on the heels of those in Matthew chapter 15. The powerful and confirming miracles of Matthew 14 attest to the confession of the disciples that truly Jesus is the Son of God. And against that backdrop, sinister characters turn up in Gennesaret whose purpose it was to discredit him. Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. Did you notice where they came from? They came from Jerusalem. Now, Gennesaret's up there around the Sea of Galilee, some 70 miles from Jerusalem. So, for these guys to say, for Matthew to say these came from Jerusalem is something to be noticed. These were the big kahunas from corporate headquarters of Judaism down in Jerusalem. Now, 70 miles away doesn't sound like that much, because in an hour we can be in Chicago, or at least if traffic isn't too bad. The problem wasn't traffic in their day, but it was the fact that you didn't have cars and you didn't have highways. You had donkeys and you had two legs, and so it would take a long time, a multi-day trip, even on the back of a donkey. So to say that there were scribes and Pharisees that came from Jerusalem is to say this is a matter of great importance to them, because they would travel so far. Already the scribes and Pharisees were seen by the society and the culture as the religious cream. But here was the cream of the cream, as far as they could imagine, the best educated and the highest ranking scribes and Pharisees from headquarters. And what do they have to say when they behold these miracles? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Are you kidding me? Yes, that is what they said. They asked the question. And we need to understand that this was not a question by which they hoped to get some information, an explanation that would satisfy them. This is a provocative question to accuse. They were like a police officer confronting a driver. Why did you not stop at the red light? They've got their citation booklets out and they are already writing. Why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat? This was the charge, not washing their hands when they eat. Now, you have to know, these people were not concerned about germs. They didn't know about germs. We all know how important it is to wash our hands, and we do it, but we don't do it because we think this is going to make us right before God when we eat. We think this is going to keep us from being sick. And it will. We should wash our hands. But these people did not have the knowledge that we have. The reference is to a ceremonial washing prescribed nowhere in the Bible in this particular way. There is a ceremonial washing prescribed for the priests before they go in and minister in the temple, but not for everybody before they ate a meal. But the ancient rabbis created the tradition that ascribed this ceremonial washing to anybody before you eat. And so these enforcers of the tradition had come to police the keeping of their traditions. And the disciples of Jesus worship him as the Son of God, and the people of Gennesaret turn out in droves to receive healing, and the scribes and the Pharisees come from Jerusalem to ask why Jesus' disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders. They have raised their man-made traditions above the law of God. And Jesus calls them on it. Why do you break the commandment of God? for the sake of your tradition. And then Jesus specifically cites this provision made by the traditions of the elders. They had created a stipulation by which Jews could declare their goods as belonging to God. The word is korban. And if they put their belongings under the banner of korban, then they could refuse anybody those goods. Sorry, poor man. This is God's stuff. Sorry, mom and dad. I know I've got a billion, whatever it is, but it's God's. I can't help you with it. What a warped understanding. What have we seen even in reading the Corinthians earlier this morning, just talk about how God had provided through his people in the harvest offering, is that God gives us, it does belong to God. All of it belongs to God. And it is because it belongs to God that when God opens up certain kinds of needs, I can't say no. But they had created this traditional stipulation by which you could say no. And then they could remove the banner whenever they had a need for themselves and say, oh, it no longer belongs to God. I can use it for myself. This is the way it worked. Can you imagine? But this is the ridiculous nature of this just shows how much it had become pure form. It was self-centered at its heart. It's all about me with God as an excuse. I can use God to get what I want. I can use God to worship myself. That's the way they were operating. And their operation in this way, Jesus shows them that what they've done is they put themselves and they put these traditions above what God has clearly taught. And therefore, they must be wrong. Rightly, Jesus indicts these people for putting these traditions above the law of God. They are the real criminals here because for the sake of their tradition, they make void the word of God. So Jesus here establishes the authority of the Bible. And you and I need to see this and grasp it. There is one body of authoritative teaching in the universe, and it is God's word. Nothing must be allowed to stand in opposition to it. As it stands, the word of God is the decisive authority. We must not encourage what God's word discourages, and we must not prohibit what God's word encourages. We must not stand in opposition to what it teaches and commands. Now, this is difficult. It's difficult not because God's word is difficult to understand, but because the world opposes God's word. Now, the pressure of the world against the word is being felt keenly in our day, as always, but especially now in light of a country that, as Tim Caldwell read earlier, this statement made by George Washington on the time of his inauguration, I looked at Melissa and I said, and look how far we have come. Now, maybe I sound like I am a guy who has his glass half full, but I consider this realism. Our leaders don't do that anymore. They don't even care. God is unwanted. And the proof of it is the strides that our society has taken to shut him out at every turn and condemn what he enjoins and enjoin what he condemns. And so this is what makes it hard to live in compliance with his word. And yet, this is our calling. What God's word calls an abomination, our world calls an orientation. What God's word calls murder, our society calls a choice. What God's word calls speaking the truth in love, the world calls hate and phobia. And what God's word teaches about gender roles, the world just rejects as inequality. So to stand on the word of God, you will face enmity. You will face resistance. You will be considered old-fashioned and out of touch. You will be considered a hater. You will be ridiculed. And because of this pressure, churches all over the place are caving. They are being blown about by the various winds that come from culture. But God's word stands forever. It has never needed a revised edition, and it never will. Sometimes interpretations need to be revised, but never the word. Stand with it and you stand with Christ. But if you make void the word of God with your own ideas, you are standing against God. Jesus is articulate about the authority of the word of God. Finally, this morning, I want you to see the colossal vanity of the heartless worship of God. Jesus reissues a charge against the scribes and Pharisees coming from the prophet Isaiah, which he quotes. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, we are unashamed in this place that we teach doctrines. We need to understand the Bible. We need to grasp it. We need to live in light of the truth. But we also need to be careful that what we're teaching is not the invention of men, but is the truth of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, which is evident in this little thing that they came up with to try to avoid giving people stuff. They devalue what God has said and exalt what man says. They fear man, not God. They worship the ideas of humanity and resist the commands of their Creator. They are hypocrites because they act like they care about God when they do not care at all about Him, except for what they hope to get from Him. So they want to look like they honor God, but this honor is dishonor. It is false. It is fake. The worship, this is worship, but it is a sham. They want it to look like they worship God, but they have no heart for Him. They engage in acts of worship, but their worship is worthless. It is vain, empty, useless, and it evidences itself in a rejection of the Word of God. When people start rejecting the Word of God for their own ideas, it doesn't matter how strongly they try to assert that they love God and worship Him, they are demonstrating that they hate Him. You love God, you love His Word. You hear His Word, you obey His Word. When you reject the Word, that rejection stems from a heart that is far from God. And so it is a riveting thought that I want you to think with me here in the closing moments this morning. A riveting thought that there is worship, and then there is worship. There is worship of the living God, and then there is worship of the living God. It is not the worship of idols that Jesus impugns here. He's not impugning Islam, Buddhism, or any other religion. He is impugning certain kinds of the worship of God. We're not talking about pagans or people who have no access to the truth of God. We're talking about people who boldly claim to be worshipers and who engage in acts as they identify of worship. But Jesus says, it's in vain. It is of no purpose. It is all an empty show. Now, the matter at the heart of worship is that it is a matter of the heart. You can have right doctrine and yet worship God in vain. This was the case with the church at Ephesus to which Jesus spoke in Revelation. They, on many accounts, Jesus said that they were good and there were things that he liked about them, but, said Jesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You can attend church every Sunday of your life. You can serve in a church ministry. You can do social work. You can even hand out gospel tracts, and yet worship God in vain. Especially in this context, in the form of forms, and concern for gnats, more so than the substance of the matter. The question is, where is your heart? Do you love God or the applause of men? Do you love God or fear the opinions of men? Do you want to keep God at arm's length, or do you want to be as close as you possibly can be, heart to heart with the living God? It may have been a mere display of Christ's power that the people at Gennesaret were healed merely by the touch of the fringe of His garment. But if you really love Jesus, you want to be closer than the fringe. You don't want to just touch His tassel. You want to have communion with Him, heart to heart. You want your heart and His to merge together. You want to be in Christ and have Christ in you. You want to remain in Him like a branch is in the vine. You have His commands and you want to keep them, not teach against them. But another sign of vain worship is when people suppose themselves to be worshipers, but who look to God for what they want, but not for what He wants. That's rampant in our day. Many church come and, you know, the whole thrust of the get-together is what God can do for you, and I'll love God as long as He's doing that for me. Soft cultural Christianity is all about what God can do for you. But what about truth? What about the commands of God? What about standing with His Word and embracing the tough truths? Tough because culture hates them. What about bowing before a God who is holy, holy, holy? The third of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In this context, we're certainly mindful of the sin of using God's name as an expression of disgust, or as an expression of our anger, or even an expression of our desire for him to do just what we're asking him to do, and curse and bring his wrath to bear. We're certainly mindful of all that when we read that commandment, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. But John MacArthur writes the following: it has been said that God's name is taken in vain more often inside the church than outside. His name is taken in vain whenever it is mechanically used in repetitious prayers and liturgies, in singing His praise while having no thought of Him, and in praying thoughtlessly and without genuine devotion. His name is taken in vain through empty worship, perhaps more than any other way. That's why we really need to hear what we're hearing from the lips of Jesus through the pen of Matthew this morning. And we need to ask of ourselves, where's my heart in worship? Now, I'm talking about nuts and bolts. I'm talking about when we stand in a room like this. I'm talking about when the music begins to play and we come to our feet and we're singing, "Oh, come, all ye faithful." And are we just thinking about a thousand other things while we let those words that we're so familiar with just kind of roll off our tongues? Because that's worship without your heart. And I will tell you by an admission from my own heart that it is work to worship, because the flesh is fighting on Sunday morning. It wants me to think about other things. It wants me to focus on other things. This is the channel of Satan's work through my flesh to not give the Lord His due. Sing Amazing Grace when all I can think about is the amazing taste of what I had on Thanksgiving morning or day to eat. Or whatever it is. How cold it is. How hot it is in this place. Why? Oh, there was a sour note. Or I missed it. See, these are little things. This is really something that we could pay real attention to together as a body. So I close with a soul-searching question for each of us. Are we worshiping in truth, or are we worshiping in vain? Are you holding God's name in honor, or are you taking it in vain? It is not merely a question of what comes out your mouth when you're surprised or angry. It pertains to what is in your heart when you sing songs purported to be songs of worship. Certainly all of us have some serious consideration to give. We may have come to Christ by metaphorically touching the fringe of His garment, But let us not be satisfied with the tassel. Let us draw nearer. Nearer. Nearer still. And let us gird our hearts. Draw those hearts up to focus and fix on Him. And that means we fix on His Word. And that means we pursue Him with everything we've got. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we want to worship in spirit and truth, not in mouth and in vain, not in religious ceremony and emptiness, but with our hearts. Lord, Jesus prayed that this is eternal life, that we may know You. And we pray we will, knowing You, pursue You further and further and further, and worshiping and worship You for who You are. We thank You that You are a jealous God who guards the worship of God for Himself. And just pray, Lord, that You would make us earnest worshipers who take in more and more every day a sense of who You are. And out of the overflow of our wonderment at that glory, respond to You with songs that ascribe to You glory and honor. That songs that say, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Use us in whatever way we can worship You that will bring honor and eternal glory to You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.